In the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul writes these very familiar words. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, he did also glorify, or them also he glorified." In a nutshell, that is the plan of salvation. That's the answer to the questions that we sometimes ask. God, why are we here? What are we trying to do? Why is the world the way it is? Why is there so much sin in the world? Why is there so much disappointment in our life? Why do we have to suffer? These are normal questions, and they're good questions, and the Bible answers them. But we need to remember the eternal purpose of God that spans from before eternity past, in eternity past, before the world was ever created, that God chose out his people. He foresaw our fall. He foresaw that mankind would mess up, that we would be separated from him. But he loved his people. He loved his family. And he gave them to his Son to save. Now, what these scriptures say is something very interesting and very important. It says that God's ultimate purpose is to conform us to his Son. Not just us here in this room, but all of his people throughout all time, wherever they live. Nations, even people who've never even heard the gospel, people who've never been baptized, people who've never enjoyed a service such as we. Nevertheless, he by his Spirit searched them out. And from eternity past, it was a done deal. And notice he says they would be conformed to the image of his Son. That means that they would share in the glory, they would share in the beauty and the perfection and the power of Jesus Christ, our King. Isn't that neat? I was thinking back this last week that there was another person who said that they would like to be like God. His name is Satan. In this prophecy, the prophet Isaiah is speaking of the king of Babylon who was to come and bring great terror and judgment upon the nation of Judah. We read about that in the book of Daniel. This is at least 100 years in advance of that. And yet in this also, he speaks of the fact that those people would be delivered from this judgment, that they would be released from the king of Babylon. But as he speaks, so often is in the scriptures, he's not just talking about the physical king of Babylon. He's talking about something else, some things that are to come. And who he's speaking about is Satan, Lucifer, as he's sometimes called. Okay, and he says that this time to come, which hasn't happened yet, but it will at the end. It says, verse 9, it says, "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming." It is as he's cast down. Our great enemy is going to be cast down someday. "It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from the thrones all the kings of the nations, all they that speak and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us?" At some point, he's going to be this great manifestation of power. But then he's going to be cast down. And even those who are in hell, the rulers who have gone before, are going to meet him and say, "Have you become like us? Have you become degraded? Have you become chained to the pit, so to speak? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, all and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That was his boast. Satan, for reasons not understood to any of us, fell. He rebelled. Perhaps he rebelled out of jealousy. Because when man was created, man was in the image of God. And although the Bible is not about him, it's about Jesus Christ and it's about his people. It's the book of man. We do get some insight into the cosmic significance of reality. I've posed this question to you before, and with these words I will close. But, you know, when we think about this creation, when we think about this, the existence that we have under the sun, you know, you sometimes wonder, why is it that God permits the wickedness and the evil, you know, to persist? And all I can say is that God always takes things that are in rebellion and he makes them good. Okay, that's the consistent story of the scriptures. He could have destroyed Satan the moment he rebelled against him, right? I've posed that question to you before. He does eventually, Rev 20, eventually, right? But he hasn't yet. And I guess it's because maybe one reason is that God, we can see his power and his moral authority and all of that just from his creation. Just go out at night and look at the stars. You'll learn some things about God. But through his word and through his dealings with us and dealing with his creatures, he's showing other sides of him. We see his mercy. We see his grace. We see things that are his love. Not fickle love, but real love. His kindness, his goodness. And even if you've had to go through some sorrow, even if you've had to go through some difficulty, God's going to bring good from that. Satan said, I will be like God. And God says, no, you won't. But my people will be. You see that? Because I'm going to make them like me. I'm going to make them. We're going to be like God. And it's through, just as our Lord learned things through his suffering, God is teaching you things too. It's because of his great love that perhaps you go through some of the difficulties. But you're going to learn about his loving kindness. You're going to learn about his mercy, his grace. And someday, he'll be done with us. And his job will be perfect. And we'll all be with him and like him forever.
I couldn't help but think about the, and perhaps this is still on your mind too, the great evil that touched us so personally, recently. It makes me think again about the evil that is inherent in the world. You know, sometimes I want to be able to express and explain to people who question and who are confused about how there could be such sin and such evil in the world. Wish I could explain and clear up the confusion and say, the reason that there is such sin and depravity and wickedness in the world is because of man. It is our depraved nature. It is because thousands of years ago, Adam ate of the fruit that God told him not to eat of, and from that time, we took a downhill slide. The common teaching in the world is the exact opposite of that. There's goodness in men that can that if encouraged and enlivened, you know, we can create circumstances that will bring out that good. The Bible is contrasts with that. It's contrary to that. So I've been thinking about evil and about how it is in the world. Lucifer and Satan, he certainly encourages it. Peter would describe him as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he would devour. And we know from the gospel history that we have in God's Word that Satan himself directly confronted the Son of God. Met him in the wilderness. Tempted him more than once. So if there's another cause for sin and wickedness in the world, I would say that Satan is certainly out there encouraging it. But evil can be resisted. We've heard this morning already about how God has sent his Spirit into the hearts of his children, caused his light to shine in their hearts and in their minds, and opened their eyes so that they may see his glory and his power. It's one thing to go out at night and see the stars and recognize the power of a creator. And it's an entirely different matter altogether to look into your own heart, see your own depravity, and recognize a savior. Yeah. Different, totally different. Yeah. God has to reveal that to his children. Evil can be resisted. Jesus would, quoting from the Old Testament, would say, ye are gods. Our pastor has already brought to mind again that God has promised that He will make us like Himself, conform us to the image of His Son. We have promises in the Scripture already that speak of how we shall be changed and made in His likeness. We will arise one day and our eyes shall behold Him, and as John would say, we will be like Him and then we will be satisfied. We have the prospect of that now. We have a taste of our inheritance now. And if evil can be resisted, surely you and I can stand in the gap. We can resist evil and wickedness in the world. I have news for you. You can't do it. All right, hit the pause button. Wait a minute. You just said evil can be resisted, but I can't do it. How is it going to be done? But only one way. Let's read in the fourth chapter of the book of James. We'll back up a little bit. We'll go look at how Nehemiah faced evil and see if we can learn anything. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here's the challenge that we face. So much of the teaching in the religious world is focused on that second part. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Put aside your sin, the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, the pride of life. Turn away from those things. Resist the devil. Stand against the evil and the wickedness and the temptation and the seduction that he would present, and he will flee from you. We have to back up and get that first phrase. And here's where the larger religious world misses the boat. Evil can be resisted, but you can't do it by yourself. Not even the angels stood and resisted the devil. So we have, in fact, if memory serves me right, it's in the book of Jude, where he describes what some think of as a legend, but a description of one of the archangels standing and arguing over the body of Moses. And whatever we might think about what that means and its truthfulness or so on and so forth, whether it's some Jewish mythology or whatever we think about it, it being in the Bible, we have the scene presented for us where the archangel says to the devil, "The Lord rebuke thee." See? Even the archangel called upon the name of the Lord. So far as I can tell, then, the only person who has ever directly himself stood toe-to-toe with the devil to resist him is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who stood there in the wilderness and directly confronted Satan. So the first part of this phrase in this scripture in James chapter 4, verse 7 is, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submitting to God then is that first effort that needs to be made. To submit is to present oneself to authority for command, for rebuke, for judgment. To submit. We submit to the authority of the government. They have certain authority, certain powers, and we willingly accept their authority in our lives for certain things. Sometimes it's not very willing, but we submit to that authority as we accept their judgments, their commands, and their instructions. Submit yourselves to God. To present ourselves to God, to humble ourselves under His power and await the command of our King. That's what we're talking about. So if we would resist the devil to have him flee from us, we cannot go in our own power. We cannot expect that we will be pure and righteous and clean enough to stand before the devil and resist him on our own with our own power. We have to submit ourselves to God, thus present ourselves to His authority and await His command. And then we shall find that the devil will flee. The image that I had in my mind as I was looking into these things was this. You know, sometimes we'll see this in movies or in television shows, or we'll read about it in books, and it's a funny image that makes us smile, and I think the reason it touches us so much is because there's just enough grain of truth in it. Well, sometimes we'll see perhaps a cartoon character who will take it upon themselves to stand up to the bad guy, whoever that happens to be. And we know, watching that cartoon, that person, that character, is brave for taking that stand because they are vastly outnumbered. They are way overpowered. And so they're standing there. Perhaps we already have been given a little bit of information about how they feel about the situation, and this character in the book or the movie in their cartoon is already expressed. They know they're going to get beaten, but they're going to stand there anyway because that's the right thing to do. That's the definition of a hero, by the way. Yeah. And then, as a little bit of comic relief, we'll find that the big, powerful, strong superhero, or whoever it happens to be, comes walking up behind and just stands quietly there. And then the bad guy, looking over the shoulder of the one standing there ready to fight, sees the really powerful person behind and says, "I'm out of here." That's the image that James is presenting right here. Submit yourselves to God. Work and walk and live under His command, and with His Spirit, with His love, with His power, not marshaled to your side. We don't turn to God and say, "God, I want You to do this." But we pray just as our brother prayed this morning, "God, if it be Your will, make me to be Your fit servant." And then standing there before the devil, we will find that the devil will flee not from our power, but from his. Let's back up and get a running start. James chapter 4, verse 1. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. If there is strife, if there is war, if there is evil, if there is confusion, if there is a trouble among you, why does it come? Isn't it because of the lusts in your flesh?" The answer, it's a hypothetical question. The answer is yes, of course it is. James, inspired by the Spirit, says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You murder, you destroy, you kill, you steal in the greedy lusts of your flesh. You grasp and grasp and grasp in order to try and obtain, and you never can get it because you ask not." All right, well then I'll ask. "Lord, help me win the lottery. God, I need a new Mercedes." That's the name it and claim it philosophy. I don't like it that much. "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Now, when we read the words adulterer and adulteress, God doesn't leave anybody out here. It is a sin that afflicts both men and women. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is war with God?" Now, when we see adulterer and adulteress, we often think, and rightfully so, and I think it's covered in this scripture, it's certainly more than just implied, it speaks to the natural lusts that men and women have for each other. I agree with Elder Joe Hayes, there is a difference. There is an unnatural lust that men have developed for men and women have developed for women. That's covered too, because adultery in that sense, when we're considering the physical relations between men and women, is a sexual sin. So homosexuality, in my opinion, is covered under that also. So we think that. Do you know what else we find in Scripture? We find also that adultery is used to describe those situations where God's children begin to worship something other than Him. Adultery is also used to describe those situations when you and I begin to worship and honor and glorify anything else but God. And by anything else, I mean anything else. Husbands, wives, children, work, cars, home, clothes, makeup, whatever it is. Money, fame. When we begin to glorify and honor anything else but God, that is adultery. Because God is described in Scripture to us as our husband. So here when the Scripture says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" It covers a multitude of things, both physical and spiritual. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Not just walking contrary to God, not just in disagreement with God, but in direct rebellion against God. If you haven't noticed by now, there's not much gray here. There's not a lot of wiggle room. When we're talking about our worship and our service and our commitment to God, it is an all or nothing proposition. God calls us to worship Him. He doesn't want half our heart. He wants the whole thing. He doesn't want a part of our lives. He wants all of it. He commands all of it. He demands all of it. He deserves all of it. We don't get to do this part way. And I said we on purpose because I'm talking about myself too. We don't get a halfway point here. Friendship with the world is enmity. It is rebellion against God. C.S. Lewis would describe this as enemy-occupied territory. When God spoke to Satan and asked him, as the sons of God gathered together, "Where have you been?" To paraphrase out of the book of Job, Satan says, "I've been going down into the world, walking up and down in it." Enemy-occupied territory. So, as he begins this portion of his letter, the Scripture teaches us we are at enmity with God when we give in to our lusts. You kill, you lust, you fight, you war, you have not because you ask not. And then when you ask it upon to be consumed upon your lusts. You ask it because it satisfies some lust that you have. For money, for power, for wealth, for fame, for status, or whatever it happens to be. You ask it in order to fulfill that lust, that desire. Something personal, something I-related. Not something Him-related. And you don't get that either. Good thing, too. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" It puts it right down where the rubber meets the road, where the brass tacks are under the carpet, whatever cliche you can come up with on your own. Right down there where these two things meet is this. When we are friendly with the world, we are in rebellion against God. Now, what does that friendship mean? How is being friendly with the world? We have been told by our Lord Jesus Christ to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We have also been told by Him that the children of this generation are wiser. The children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Scripture also teaches us that we cannot take ourselves out of the world. we cannot be separate from the sins and the iniquities and the troubles of this world unless we completely leave the world. So friendliness with the world is something more than just being polite and courteous and nice. What we're talking about is being part of the philosophy and the system of this world, which is in direct rebellion to God. If we are friendly, if we are in agreement, if we walk side by side with that philosophy, with that power that seeks to put itself above God and rebel against Him and His authority and His power, then we are friendly with the world, and that, of course, then means we're in rebellion against God. You can't have it both ways. You can't serve both God and mammon. Our Lord said that too. See, we cannot try to live by the rules of the world and try to cover ourselves with the philosophies of the world and make ourselves palatable to the rest of the world and expect that God is still going to be pleased with our service on a Sunday morning. It doesn't work that way. Friendliness with the world is rebellion against God. It's pretty black and white. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore unto God. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You lust and have not. You kill and desire. You fight and you war and you have not because you ask not. When you become friendly with the world and you become satisfied with the way that the world works, satisfied with how power and fame and wealth operate, able to move seamlessly in that world and in that realm, when you become friendly with the world, you are in direct rebellion to God, and you cannot expect that He will hear your prayers or grant you your petitions. Because rebellion against God, as Satan learned, comes with some pretty dire consequences. All of this, of course, is overshadowed and covered over by the grace and the mercy of God. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Nevertheless, while we live here in this life, as James is pointing out so plainly and so painfully, we cannot expect that we can live according to that philosophy. Well, Christ has died for my sins, so I can go live it up while I'm here. God's kingdom doesn't work that way. His ambassadors are not allowed that much leeway. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now we have a little bit of that background to that message, to this teaching in this scripture. So if I have a few more minutes, I'd like to go back to Nehemiah and look at how he prayed. There are a lot of good examples of prayer. One of the best, of course, is Our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Best example prayer ever. But there are some really good ones elsewhere in Scripture. There's one when Jacob is coming back after having run from his life, fleeing from Esau. Going out, he says, God, if you'll just be with me, I'll give you the tenth of everything I own. Coming back, he says, Lord, I understand that I am unworthy of the least of thy mercies. There's a change between those two events. Solomon, as he is asking the Lord to be with them in the building of the temple, God comes to him at night and says, ask whatever you want and I will grant it to you. And we heard Solomon's request, and we can read the example of Solomon's prayer. And it itself was prophetic. Nehemiah was a man who came back from the Babylonian captivity following Ezra and the people who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. If we read a little bit in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we will read his prayer that he offers up to God and talk a little bit about it. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Events probably happening around perhaps somewhere in the 440s BC, contemporary with Ezra, who had returned and had begun to rebuild Jerusalem. There were some other men whose words were inspired by God and recorded for us in this book who lived around the same time. We can read about Haggai. We can read about Zechariah and the things that he prophesied. We can read about Zerubbabel. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So Nehemiah, concerned about his brethren, finds one returning to the capital city. He's in the palace. And he asks about Jerusalem and about his brethren, the Jews. And he finds out that the city wall is broken down, the gates are burned. It's basically been, not only has it been razed by the Babylonian armies, but it has been pillaged by the people round about. It's in a complete disrepair, and the Jewish people who escaped the captivity and who are returned to Jerusalem and trying to make their lives there are in daily peril. And it came to pass, this is verse 4 now, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. How often is it that when we are presented with some evil and some wickedness, that we sit down and mourn and weep for the sin? I'm going to lay this right down at my feet. This hits me too. How often is it that when we are presented with a sin in our lives that we actually sit down and are touched with grief over that sin? How often do we let ourselves mourn for our rebellion against God? That's what it is. We've just been reading about that in the book of James. When we satisfy the lusts of our flesh, when we become friendly with the world, we are rebelling against God. How often do we allow ourselves to sit and mourn and weep? I'll tell you this much, brothers and sisters. If you haven't allowed yourself to do that because you have filled your mind with noise and your life with activity, you're truly missing out on a deep relationship with our Heavenly Father. To be touched with the grief of the wickedness of the people. How do I know that Nehemiah was touched with the grief of the wickedness of the Jews? Because of the prayer that we're about to read. And prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Two things we read about as Nehemiah begins this prayer. First thing, he recognizes the power and the authority and the judgment of God. That I pray unto thee, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Same mindset when we present ourselves before God. Exactly the same thing that James was inspired to write. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Put yourselves under his authority and his command. Right? And as Nehemiah continues this prayer, he says, Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. It was more than just his sin which he was presenting before God. He was presenting a petition and begging for forgiveness and mercy for the sins of the people. He recognized the source of the trouble and the strife for the nation of Israel. And God had prophesied about it, given the message to Isaiah, given the message to other men who came and prophesied the destruction of Israel for their adultery. And they refused to hear it. Spoke the same thing to Jeremiah years after Isaiah. Same message, same God, same imagery of destruction and doom for the rebellion against God, and they refused to hear it. In fact, they tried to throw Jeremiah in jail, cast him down into a pit, left him there to die. They didn't want to hear it. Nehemiah presents himself before God, recognizing the power of the Almighty Father in heaven, and says to the Lord God of heaven, we have sinned. We have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. That's submitting oneself to God. There is evil in the world. It surrounds us. And in fact, it's in here too. For when I would do good, evil is present with me. So it's in here, and it's out there. How do we resist it? Submit to God. Put yourselves under His command and under His authority. One way to submit, as we read there in Nehemiah's prayer, is to confess and repent. So here's the first thing that I want to touch on. The first thing that caught my attention. So many times when we see evil, when we're faced with evil, there are questions that begin to percolate in our mind. Perhaps one of the first ones that we ought to try and get an answer to is, how can I in my life, in the life of my family, in the life of my friends, in the life of my church brothers and sisters, how can I straighten my walk so that I might be able to present myself before my Lord and submit to Him? How can I change me? Nehemiah, when he offers that prayer, recognizing God's power, he first confesses and repents. One of the beautiful promises that we have in Scripture is this. The apostle, the disciple that Jesus loved, wrote in his first letter, this is from 1 John, "My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, he hath an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous." Resisting evil in the world and in our lives is more complicated than trying to read the Bible enough and trying to pray hard enough and often enough so that we can make ourselves pure enough to stand up against the devil and his temptations. It's going to take an act of humility to resist evil. Now, wait a minute, I thought we needed to resist evil with strength, with power. Well, yes, but it's not yours. Right. It's His. Right. Resisting the devil and resisting evil, first and foremost, is an act of humility on our part, submitting to God. Repentance and confession, recognizing that we don't have the power and the strength to resist evil. It is standing toe-to-toe with evil, looking evil in the eye as the devil tells you, "I can destroy you," and saying with a pure, clear voice, "Yes, you may, but you can never destroy my God." That's resisting evil. Recognizing that we don't have that strength of our own, but He does. And when we walk in His light, our path is lightened. Our feet have light to walk along the way. We can more easily navigate that straight and narrow way that we must walk while we live here. We can be, as much as in us is, peacefully in existence with the world, but never of the world. And always humbly submitting ourselves to God. When we can do that, then we can find the strength of resistance in our hearts, not of ourselves, but of our God in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we resist in His power, then the devil will flee, because he cannot stand before the light, the burning power, and the authority of the God of the universe. So let us resist evil, not in our strength, but in His. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you.